So far in this series, we've looked at dating and courtship. We've thought about how our desires will shape the way we behave. We had a think about boundaries a few weeks ago in dating and that kind of thing. We've thought about what to look for in a spouse, and we recognize that we also need to be growing in godliness ourselves so that we become the kind of people that God will entrust the gift of marriage to, if he in fact chooses to do so. And last week we looked at the why of marriage. Why did God create it? And we saw that marriage is a way that we can serve God. It's a way that we are able to work out the implications of the differences between male and female in serving God. We saw that marriage, being this special form of Christian friendship, is also a way that God helps us become more like Jesus. And we've thought about the place of children and sex in marriage. And tonight we get to the how question. And so you might ask the question, do I really need to hear this? If I'm single or I'm not thinking about marriage, or I definitely am not interested in getting married at all, I want to say to you tonight, just so that we are clear at the beginning, whether you are married or not, or thinking about marriage or whatever it might be, because of who we are in Christ and because of who God is and because of what he has created marriage to be, that there's a sense in which marriage is important for all of us. Because at the very least, marriage teaches us some really important things about God, about the gospel, and about our relationship with him. So I'm confident tonight that even if marriage doesn't seem all that relevant to you, that there's still plenty here for you to be encouraged by as we open God's word and consider this following question. How can I have a great marriage? How can I have a great marriage? That's the question that's on the lips of billions of people in this world. And some variation on this question is asked by lots of books, millions of books on this topic. And in many ways, it's a pretty average question, particularly because of the word great. I've sucked you in with that question. But let's change the question at the very beginning, okay? I think it's a terrible question in some ways. How can we have a great marriage? Really, what we're talking about is how can we have godly, strong, and lasting marriages. Our question is how can we have marriages that really that go the distance, that are really strong and honour God? Now, there's lots of biblical wisdom we could look through, but tonight I've got time for, like any sermon, three things to say tonight. So let's have a look and see what those things are. We're going to be moving a lot through Ephesians 5 and then some other places as we go. First thing is this. A great and godly and strong and lasting marriage will be modeled on the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, you can see behind me a Lego replica of a Boeing Dreamliner aeroplane. When we get something like this, this is kind of model that we can build, we recognize that there is something big. There is something bigger than we have in our hands when we're holding this box. This small model that we have is built and it's based upon something that is much bigger. And inside that box, we'll open those instructions, those blessed instructions that if you lose them, life's over. And they're the blueprint which helps us build this small model, which is a replica of something much bigger. And I want to say tonight, first of all, the relationship between Christ and the church is the big thing. Marriage is not the big thing. The relationship between Christ and the church is the big thing. Marriages are the small thing which model the goodness and the glory of the bigger thing, albeit imperfectly. And the Bible, particularly in places like Ephesians 5, gives us the instructions, as you receive in the Lego box, the instructions for building the model in such a way that it reflects the goodness and glory of the bigger thing, the relationship between Christ and the church. And so we need to start, before we look at marriage, we really need to start and look and understand the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, verse 22 and following has all of this stuff in it that we're going to look at. We're going to skip all the way through it. The first thing we need to see when it comes to the relationship between Christ and the church is Christ's loving, sacrificial, and servant leadership of the church. The way that God has established the relationship between Christ and the church involves Christ being the head of the church. If you turn to verse 23 and in the second half of verse 23, it says that Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. This position that Christ has is a position of authority in the church, leadership and influence in the church. And the question we ask is, well, how has he expressed his headship, his leadership in the church? And we say in answer, the essence of Christ's headship, his leadership, is his loving and sacrificial and servant leadership. It's loving. It's other person-centered. So verse 25, it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He has given himself up for the church, for us. We need to say this at the very beginning of this message. There is, and there will never be, a more costly sacrifice than that which was offered when Jesus gave up himself for the church. The physical pain of his sacrifice is really hard for us to comprehend in and of itself. But we know that there was a spiritual and a relational pain in his sacrifice, which was even more costly. The Son of God, the perfect Son of God, had his relationship with the Father broken as he took upon himself our sin and as he bore the entirety of God's wrath against that sin. He did it for us. So verses 26 and 27, that he gave himself up for us, for the church, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ has given himself up for the church, so that we might be purified and made holy in God's sight and able to have this relationship with God. And in all of this, as this happens, as Christ accomplishes these things for us, the church becomes the bride of Christ. And so we're told, we won't read now, but in verses 29 and 30, that he cares for the church as he cares for us as a bride, sacrificially loving and serving us. And so the first thing we see is this relationship, this loving and sacrificial service, leadership that Christ has over the church. But the second thing we notice is the church's willing submission to the leadership of Christ. So verse 24, it says, "Now as the church submits to Christ," and so on, it speaks about marriage later on, "the church submits to Christ." We get the same kind of picture in other parts of the Bible, but here we have the church submitting voluntarily and willingly to Christ as the head of the church. It's clear to us that the church is not kind of somehow subjected into submission or coerced into submission in some involuntary way. The church recognizes that God has appointed Christ as the head of the church. And in recognizing that, the church then turns and willingly and voluntarily submits to Christ. And it's a delight for the church to do so. This is the way God has ordered things and designed the relationship to work. So we as City North Baptist Church, we say Christ is our head. No pastor, no leader, no one in this church has more authority than Christ. He is the head of the church. And we submit to him. We honor his authority, the authority that's been given to him by God, by submitting to him. And these two things, that the way that Christ lovingly leads and sacrificially leads the church, and the church's willing and voluntary submission to the leadership of Christ, these two ideas help us, because when we understand the shape of this big thing, the big relationship between Christ and the church, then we're in a position to understand marriage. We're in a position to understand what the shape of our smaller thing, this marriage, should really be like. We can build the model in the right way. So now we've thought about the big thing, we can come down and think about the small thing, the thing that we're dealing with here tonight, marriage. Again, there's two things, and they mirror the things we've already said. Marriages that are modeled on the relationship, the big relationship between Christ and the church, should be characterized by, first of all, the husband's sacrificial, loving and servant leadership of his wife. Let's read all of verses 25 to 28. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I don't know, men, how you feel about the kind of challenge that's issued there in these verses. I'm confident that we're supposed to feel moderately to extremely terrified when we read those words. God is making it clear that Christ's love for the church, expressed in his willingness to die for the church, that sets the standard for how you are meant to love your wife. Nothing less. And tomorrow is the Northside Christian College Upper Primary School, Upper Junior School Athletics Carnival. And so we'll be going along and sitting on an oval in Arana Hills for 6 hours tomorrow. And there'll be a high jump going on. High jump was one of my favourite events, not because I was particularly good, but no one really liked it, so I seemed to do pretty well, and I was ultra competitive, so I used to do okay at the high jump. But there was this guy, Matt, in my grade, who was awesome at everything sports-wise, and he'd win every single time. And he'd get the bar up so high towards the end, he would be two or three of us left in the competition, and he'd just keep raising the bar over and over and over again and keep going over it with ease while we kind of kept knocking it over, maybe getting over the third time and another centimetre would go up. In the end, no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't get to the level that he was at. It was an unreasonable demand of me. And I do feel a bit like this when I hear the call to love my wife like Christ has loved the church. It almost seems like an unreasonable demand, like the bar is just too high to reach. And even though I've been married for 10-ish years, in one respect, it doesn't seem any easier. It is 10 and a half years, just so everyone knows. I'm okay, I got it, okay. It's hard because I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. I'm not Jesus. I will sometimes love and serve my wife like Jesus wants me to, like he has modeled for me, but sometimes I won't. Sometimes I'll struggle to follow the example of Christ, and yet just because I struggle to follow the example of Christ, it does not diminish my responsibility to follow his example. My job, my responsibility, and the responsibility of all husbands is to sacrificially love their wives. That's the essence of leadership in marriage. You can read books on leadership from many different perspectives, but if you take anything into marriage when it comes to leadership, it's this. The essence of leadership in marriage is sacrificial love. To take responsibility for loving your wife. For living out this other person-centered love. For serving her. To care for her. To take responsibility for the things that are going on in the family so that you can love her in that way. Friends, and if your husband's here or if you're thinking about being a husband one day, it is a massive responsibility. If you are not prepared to sacrificially love your wife to the point of even being willing to give up your life for her, then you are probably not ready to get married. And you, like I often need to be, reminded of what Christ has done for me again. Reminded of what Christ has done for the church so that I understand what's expected of me in marriage. Even preparing a sermon like this is good for me because I'm going, yes, that's what's expected of me. Man, that's a high bar. Now, I'm laboring this point because as you probably know and you're probably expecting later on, the problem that people have with Ephesians 5 is generally the idea of the wife submitting to the husband. That's the controversy. That's the thing that everyone hates listening to and thinking about. And we'll talk about that later on. And to some people, as you probably already know, that sounds like an archaic, maybe kind of an unfair, unrealistic expectation to put on a wife. It seems hard. But I just want to say up front that when we understand what submission really looks like, as we hopefully will in a few minutes, that according to the pattern that God has established for marriage, husbands, you have, I think, the more difficult calling. Your calling is to give your life up for your spouse, for your wife. Nothing less. One of the writers says, "Men, the shape of marriage for you is the shape of the cross." If you are a husband, you have been given a crown, a position of leadership in the family, but do not misunderstand, it is a crown of thorns. A crown of thorns like that worn by Jesus. That is what it looks like to love your wife. To be willing to give up your life for her, like Jesus has done for the church. So that's the husband's side of things. Now we talk about wives and talk about this idea of submission. And we say that marriages that are modeled on the relationship between Christ and the church should be characterized by the wife's willing submission to the leadership of her husband. Verses 22 to 24. "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Here we have Paul explaining that the wife, in a marriage that is built according to the pattern that God has established, the wife will willingly and voluntarily submit to the leadership of her husband, just like the church willingly and voluntarily submits to the leadership of Christ. Verse 33 speaks of how she is respectful of his leadership and authority in the family. And so we'll talk practically later on about what this might look like. But this is where we need to make something really clear. And I'll say this, I'm not ashamed to say this. Ephesians 5, this section we've read here, verses 22 to 33, I'm convinced this is one of the most beautiful parts of the Bible. It's a beautiful picture. I know not everyone agrees with me on that, but I'm convinced that this is a beautiful picture. It is a picture of a wife's willing and voluntary submission to her husband and the husband's sacrificial love for his wife, and all of it inspired by and modeled on the relationship between Christ and the church. And yet people react strongly against what's being taught here. But I really do believe that if people take issue with what they are seeing here, it's not the pattern that God has established which is the problem. It's the way that we in this world, and including the church over the years, have failed to do justice to the beauty of that is inherent in the pattern that God has established. In the last couple of months, and I think moving on through this next month or so, there is a documentary going around Australia by a guy called John Dixon. It's called For the Love of God. I think our church is booked in to see it at Chermside on the 27th of June. So go and you can buy a ticket to that and go along. It's a documentary about the church. He's a church historian, a pastor, all about how the church is better and worse than you ever imagined, and talking about history and that kind of thing. But in one of the promotions I saw just the other day, he shows this man playing the cello, and it's a beautiful composition, and it's done beautifully. And the performance of this composition does justice to the beauty of the composition. But at the end of the video, John Dixon picks up the cello, having played it, only picked it up once the week before ever in his whole life, and he begins to play. And you can imagine what it sounds like. And then he says this in the video. He says, "Rejecting Christianity because of the bad behavior of Christians is like rejecting a beautiful composition on the basis of a poor performance. The composition is still beautiful, even though it was modeled or performed woefully." And I believe the same is true of Ephesians chapter 5. It is a beautiful pattern, ordained by God, pointing us to the relationship between Christ and the church, which has in some ways, not all the time, but in some ways been modeled badly, even very badly over the years. But we should not discount it because we stink at living out the pattern that God has established for us. Any idea of the husband's leadership, which means that women are subjected to violence of any kind, that's not Ephesians 5. Any idea of a wife's submission that means that this woman has to be a servant at the beck and call of her husband, that's not Ephesians 5. I know this is not true in all marriages at all, but it happens in different contexts. Any idea of a wife's submission to her husband, which suggests that she can't work or can't advance her career, that's not Ephesians 5. Any idea of a husband's leadership which says that the wife has to agree on everything, that he can make unilateral decisions all the time without her input? That's not Ephesians 5. And you can go on and on and on. There's all these examples that can be pointed to if you really want to. And people can say, well, see, that's why Ephesians 5 isn't right. But these things that we're talking about, these are not Ephesians 5 examples. There are many good examples of marriages that are built like this out there. And I encourage you to look for those examples. But there are some examples which do tarnish the reputation. I think slowly the church is understanding they have to address this, that we have to model rightly what it looks like to live this out. Our lounge group would know that we have a new rug in our living room. And those who are giggling know that that means that they can't eat or make a mess, or they get the badge of shame on our nice cream-coloured rug that sits in the living room. So the lounge group would be pleased to know that a teapot containing black tea was left on the lounge room coffee table one evening, and one of the children woke up early the next day and decided to try and pour it into a bottle that was far too small for it, and the results speak for themselves. And so 20 minutes of, I was downstairs, there was a small footsteps and a confession and a little Kleenex tissue in the hand covered in black tea, which was obviously not sufficient for the task. So I went upstairs and it took me 20 minutes, just so you know what you're up for if you spill a cup of tea at lounge group, 20 minutes of scrubbing to get the stain out to the point where I don't think you can see it anymore. If there's a point to all that, I suppose it's this. When something beautiful is stained, we have a duty to scrub it clean. And I really believe this is true when it comes to Ephesians 5, that we have a duty and a privilege, friends, a privilege to live out the example of marriage, the pattern of marriage as it is here, to be an example of this pattern in such a way that we redeem its reputation among those who would seek to call us primitive or unsophisticated. They may still hate us anyway. But we have a duty to model this pattern in such a way that we show how beautiful it really is. If there's anything in our marriages which tarnish the reputation of a marriage as it's presented to us in Ephesians 5, then we have to get rid of that stuff. We have to scrub it out. I really want to address some of the practical things, ways this might kind of work itself out. I think I might just address a few of them, and then if there's any time in our Q&A, we might do some more of that. But what might it look like in practice for a husband to sacrificially love and lead his wife, and for a wife to willingly submit to her husband? That's got a particular expression in our marriage, but if we try and think more generally, what might it look like? And when you start to answer this question, you realize how much freedom God has given to us. That we can't prescribe in any real black and white kind of way exactly what this might look like. For instance, consider these different things. In one marriage where a wife has a chronic illness and cannot work, the husband will sacrificially love his wife by working hard, aiming to earn an income that's sufficient to support the whole family because she can't work. And yet in another marriage where a wife has a chronic illness and cannot work, a husband might choose to sacrificially love his wife by earning just enough to get by, but spending as much time at home to care for his kids and his wife. Both those applications are legitimate. There's no black and white, right or wrong. They're both expressions of sacrificial love on the part of the husband. I'm speaking mainly on behalf of the husband because this is where my head goes when I think about these things. In another marriage where a wife has had success in a chosen career, to sacrificially love your wife when the kids are born might mean saying, you know what, I'm going to cut back on my work a little bit so that she can keep working on her career and keep developing her career so that when the time comes for her to enter the workforce again, she doesn't need to go through a whole lot of retraining and all that kind of stuff. Just considering her needs in that way. Letting her put time into the things that God has gifted her to do. And yet in another marriage where a wife has a successful career, she might choose to just devote herself to the full-time task of raising her children, a beautiful vocation. And so the husband then will work hard and support the family while she works hard raising the kids. And they do that together in partnership. There is this give and take, this loving leadership on the part of the husband, and this willing submission on the part of the wife. And all of these things are up for negotiation. In one family, the husband manages the finances as a way of leading the family. But in another family, he leads his family by saying to his wife, "I really need you to look after the finances because I'm hopeless at that and she's better at keeping records." And so the wife submits to his leadership by taking the lead in that area that he's asked her to take the lead. I have some examples. I think for the sake of time, I might save them if it's necessary for the Q&A. But can you see how it's not just, there's no black and white here. There are things, husbands must take responsibility to lovingly lead their families, to sacrificially care for their wives. Wives must, according to the pattern that God has established, willingly submit to their husbands. But what that looks like in practice, there's so many different ways of seeing it. Even what it looks like, I noticed this when I talk to people who are a couple of generations ahead. What it looked like 30 or 40 years ago is not authoritative now. It's just different. It's just different. It looks different now than it did maybe 50 years ago. And that's okay. A strong, lasting marriage will be modeled on the relationship between Christ and the church, with sacrificial love from the husband, willing submission from the wife. And when we do this right, we show the world what God has done for us in Jesus. Now, you'd be pleased to know that's the end of point one, but there's only two shorter points to come. The second thing a godly, strong, and lasting marriage will be is that it's sustained by covenant faithfulness. How is our relationship with God sustained? What keeps it strong? The answer, as I imagine that you already know, is not got anything to do with us. It's got everything to do with God. We could read a million verses on God's faithfulness to us, but here's Psalm 117. "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." He is faithful forever. Hebrews chapter 10, next slide, verse 23. The writer is speaking about drawing near to God and experiencing the joy of being in a relationship with God. Then he says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." He's declaring that we have a God who is promised to do certain things, and he is faithful to keep his promises, that we can know that in Christ we have access to him without any restriction. And so our relationship with God is sustained by his faithfulness towards us. The way it's been described to me, probably described to you as well in this way, is the monkey grip idea. You know what monkey grip is? And when you're climbing out of a hole in the ground and you've got a friend who's helping you out, you grab their hand and they grab your wrist and you kind of do it together. If you have your hands together and you lose your grip, you fall back into the hole. But with a monkey grip, even if someone lets go, there's still someone holding on. The relationship remains strong, and this is how it is with God. Our relationship with God remains intact, even when we don't love him and don't honor him, because he always stays true to his promises. He's made a commitment to keep his promises to us, even when we fail to honor our commitment to him. In the same way, marriages ought to be marked by a commitment to faithfully love and serve one another at all times. In fact, God's faithfulness is kind of the thing that's supposed to inspire us and motivate us to live this way, to have marriages that look like that. It's true in all relationships, but especially in marriage, we must be faithful to each other. Marriage is a covenant. It helps us to understand this reality because it's not a contract. If you have a phone with Optus, Telstra, a mobile phone, each month you pay your bill. And if you pay your bill, you continue to receive a service. If you don't pay your bill, the service stops. And you sign a contract when you get your phone, which enables this exchange of service. You do this for me, and I'll do this for you. But marriage is not a contract where services are exchanged. It's a covenant. And a covenant involves a mutual commitment to faithfully staying true to the promises that were made on the wedding day. That's why vows are really important. Whether you use traditional vows, whether you write your own vows, whatever you use, it doesn't really matter. But what you are saying to each other is very important because it sets the tone for the whole marriage. You are committing to holding firm to the promises that you are making. And it's a commitment that is true regardless of what the other person does. Someone said it to us like this: your faithfulness does not depend on your spouse's faithfulness. You must be completely committed to being faithful and to your spouse. And we recognize that marriage is a covenant relationship that is established by God. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is speaking, or the Pharisees are speaking with Jesus, and they're trying to trip him up on the question of divorce and using the Old Testament and a few things like that. We won't go into the details too much there, but he says this in Mark chapter 10, verses 7 to 9. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus is clear that marriage involves the formation of a new union, one flesh, a lifelong union between a man and a woman. And it's clear that Jesus understood marriage to be entered into as a relationship, not just before God, as though he was a witness to it, but also a relationship entered into by the initiative of God, that he actually joins together two people in marriage. He is a witness to it, but he also brings people together in marriage. And so Jesus has this answer for the Pharisees, that man should not separate two people who've been joined together by God, before God. Instead, marriage must be marked by a lifelong commitment to faithfully loving one another. And so we speak about faithfulness. We often speak about faithfulness in terms of avoiding unfaithfulness. So we avoid adultery. And we know that adultery is the most destructive thing for a marriage. It tears them apart. And you might have experienced that, I don't know, in your own family at some point or people you know. But there is a second kind of pursuing faithfulness, and that is actually being committed to living out what you promised to do. When you say, I will care for you and cherish you and love you and protect you and look after you in sickness and in health, in rich, like when we're rich or poor, for better or worse, it means actually being committed to doing those things. There are days when your spouse is worse and sick and you're poor. It doesn't just mean avoiding adultery. It means saying, how can I love that person today when they're at their worst? These are opportunities to express faithfulness in marriage each and every day. And so godly, lasting, strong marriages are sustained by faithfulness. And then lastly, they are saturated with grace. Of course, this is very closely related to faithfulness. Grace is intrinsic in faithfulness. In Australia, we're familiar with drought. We live, you can imagine when we've had drought, the kind of dryness, the barrenness of the land. And there's that desperate need for rain. And then we have those first drops of rain come, and the earth begins to immediately just drink it in, just goes straight into the ground. And then the drops become a downpour. And eventually, when the rain really hits, the earth is saturated in rain. And as a result, the earth produces crops, fruit. Growth comes as a result of the downpour. And the Bible reminds us that we were like this barren, drought-stricken land, that we were in desperate need of a downpour of grace. And in Jesus, that's what's happened. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and following. I think we might just read verse 6 since it's there. To the praise of his glorious grace that he has chosen us, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. It has been poured out on us, friends. Ephesians 2, again, it's the same kind of idea. He speaks of the love of God for us, It's by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God has poured out his grace upon us. We are in desperate need of a downpour. And in Jesus, we've received that downpour of grace. And so grace is meant to saturate our marriages. Just as the faithfulness of God towards us is meant to flow into our marriage, so too the grace of God is meant to flow over in the way we treat each other. And there's heaps of different ways we can apply that, and there's very specific situations where we're thinking about how we can apply grace. But here's just two, I think, that are important. It's really important to show grace. It's necessary to show grace in marriage with respect to past relationships. I was driving the other day and on Nova, officially don't listen to Nova anymore, but on Nova, there was an ad for Ideal Introductions. Now, Ideal Introductions is a dating service that is not a Christian dating service, as you'll soon discover. And I heard the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my whole life. And the radio announcer said to this relationship expert, should you ever disclose to your prospective spouse or your, you know, the person you're interested in, any of your past relationships or any of the kind of experiences that you might have had? And the person said categorically, never. Ever, ever, ever say that kind of thing because they won't stay with you. And I was like, this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Now, I know they're coming from a completely different worldview to me. Like, I get that. The worldview is completely different. But it just broke my heart. It really did. Because if you're a Christian, the undeserved, unlimited, it's completely unmerited, the grace we've experienced in the gospel. If that has saturated you, if you've received that showering down upon you, that dry and barren land in need of grace, if you receive that grace, it empowers you to show that kind of grace to a spouse. Even to someone who feels like they're spoiled because of past relationships, who's had heaps of different relationships. I particularly think in the case of someone who's come from an unbelieving background, has lived a life, a particular kind of life, and has come to know Christ, and has to deal with the fact that they've got stuff in their life that Jesus has forgiven them for. To come into a relationship and to experience that in a really earthy and practical way as that prospective spouse forgives them also and shows grace to them. What a beautiful case study in the gospel that kind of thing is. To show that just like Jesus accepts us despite the past, that also as those who have received the grace of God, we accept and we forgive and we show grace to those who are spoiled or feel spoiled in the past. That's the gospel. And the second thing is grace in forgiveness. Colossians chapter 3, I think it's one of the hardest verses to apply in our whole Bible. Colossians 3 verse 13. The last part of it, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, says Paul. He's talking about relationships in general. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. But in marriage, that is super hard to do. To recognize that we have been forgiven this much and that this little thing that has been done to us in marriage, it deserves forgiveness. Not because that person necessarily deserves it, but because we have been forgiven by Jesus. It's that story that Jesus tells, isn't it, of the one person who had that humongous debt wiped away, and that person went out there and shook down somebody for $50. And Jesus says, that's not how it works in my kingdom. And so we have marriages which are saturated with grace, expressed in forgiveness. And there's lots of other things we could say now in the answer to the question, how can I have a great marriage, a godly, a strong, a lasting marriage? There's a bunch of things I think that are really important practically in terms of communication. When we do pre-marriage stuff, we always talk about communication. We talk about prayer. We talk about reading the Bible together, being strong in that respect as well, growing in the way that we love each other and care for each other. And that all kind of flows, doesn't it, out of what it means to lead and submit and all that kind of stuff anyway. But really behind all of this are these biblical principles, that we have marriages which are modeled on the relationship between Christ and the church, marriages which are sustained by faithfulness as we reflect on God's faithfulness to his promises to us, marriages which are saturated with grace because we just are totally gobsmacked by the grace that he has shown to us in Jesus. I want to encourage you tonight, whether you're married or not, whether you ever get married or not, at the very least, let these truths about what Jesus has done for you, who God is, and how we are in relationship with him, let those truths just challenge you and encourage you. And if you are or one day you're going to get married, just allow these to shape you so that your marriage will be strong. It really will be. It won't be easy all the time, but it'll be strong, so that it points others to God and to the one who is his faithful and has poured out his grace upon you in sending Jesus for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is faithful, that you have poured out your grace upon us, that you have died for us, your church. We ask that you impress those spiritual realities upon us, whether we're married or not. But Lord, we do pray for the marriages in this church, that we would model loving leadership, sacrificial leadership on the part of the husbands, willing and joyful submission on the part of the wife, in such a way that it brings glory to you and it points people to the gospel, to what Jesus has done for us. Help us to be compelled towards faithfulness as we consider your faithfulness to us. Help us to be compelled towards showing grace because of the grace you have shown to us. And help us in all the things we do to honour you, our great King. We thank you in Jesus' name, and we pray by his merits alone. Amen.